So I'm turning this evening to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. We're thinking this evening actually about the prosperity gospel, the thing that is so common now, but it's helpful to start from this point because this verse has really done wonders in the world. It's done wonders because you may know that from this verse, and of course others, our Presbyterian friends have been teaching what they call the creation mandate. By the creation mandate, they meant that by this verse and others, but this is one of the key, God mandated Christians to try and permeate every aspect of society and exert a Christian influence there. Not just to bear witness to Christ, but to become like Christian lawyers, Christian artists, Christian whatever. And they say that this is a command, and so Christians must deliberately set this right before them and pursue it. Now, we don't agree with them, we don't agree with them, but the concern is that this understanding moved on. And in the 1960s, it became a movement in America that was called the Reconstructionism. I don't want you to bother your head about that, but you see why I'm mentioning this. Because, again, this was promoted by very strong Presbyterian ministers, Reformed Presbyterian ministers. The point was this. The point was that God has called us to exercise dominion over the earth, over mankind. And so they started with what they call the dominion theology. From that, now, charismatics joined them. They accepted that opinion, and they also began to talk about kingdom theology. And so, the idea was that Christians are supposed to have such a powerful influence over the world. Now, this idea of reconstruction is actually what went further. It said that, in fact, this is one of their key verses, it said that Christians are not only to rule over the earth, but in fact, we should exercise such influence to the extent that the laws of Moses, especially the moral law, and even what is normally called the sundry laws, would be implemented in the nations. So that, for example, the nations would still exercising the death penalty. We would even do agriculture like the Jewish people did, and all those kind of things. That was an idea. It's now virtually abandoned, but it's come in another form. It's actually influenced the charismatic mentality of prosperity. And for one of the writers, Matthew Ashimolowo, says that there's coming a time when there shall be such a Christian prosperous people who will be ruling over the nations. That's the idea. And so their whole prosperity gospel isn't just a teaching that people must be wealthy, Christians must be wealthy, but also that Christians must be so much influential. We should exercise so much influence over people through the power of wealth. Because wealth is power. And through it we can influence industry, influence commerce, influence everything. And then try to honor the Lord in that way. That's the idea. And it seems very attractive. If you see them develop it, unless your grounds are very firm, they can sweep you along. And they are very, very clever in that sense. Now, why don't we agree with them? Why do we say, no, stop, my friends? You are making a basic mistake. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, it speaks about, yes, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, subdue what? It's not subdue your fellow human beings. It's about subdue the material world, the nature. You would exercise power and influence over that. You will harness the things that are in the world for your benefit and things like that. It wasn't talking about influence over other people. But this is even to Adam, let's say the first parent. But what is significant is that after the flood, that a similar instruction was significantly altered after the fall. You know, this was given before the fall. Genesis 1:28 was before the fall. Now, after the fall, and there was a degeneration of human beings into sin, and God had to bring in the flood, and God reintroduced this to Noah and his family, it was significantly altered. Look at Genesis chapter 9. And it tells you that there is a higher reason for this. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Full stop. Do you see something that is missing? Now you come to verse 7. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. You see what is missing? The subdue word is gone. Why? Because the Bible gives us the reason in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, quoting Psalm 8, tells us that we lost this in Hebrews chapter 2. And so this is quite a helpful thing. We think that scripture explains itself. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verse 6 to make it clear, but our emphasis will actually be in verses 8 and 9. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning from verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? And this is from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 to 6. I'm sure you know. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. And then look at verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Remember, even here it is about the creation, nature. Okay? But even here, look at this. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This is our case now. Things are not, even with nature, they surprise us. We do not have total control over nature as we would have had if we had not fallen into sin. We are bitten by snakes. We are sometimes attacked by animals. And we have to defend ourselves. Things like that. They would have been really very subjective to us if we have not fallen. But, look at verse 9, and this is what makes it wonderful. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What is he saying? Now everything, this glory, Christ purchased it again for us, but it will not be ours now. It is with him, ruling over entire creation in that final glorious world. When we reign with him, then we'll have once again that access and blessing when we are allowed to dwell with him. So now, it's Christ who exercises this wonderful, perfect rule over creation, not us. And so, they really missed the point. So, we say that, Genesis chapter 1 verse 21 doesn't refer to that. Now, I go to another thing they say. The prosperity gospel, as I said, moved forward from Reconstructionism. Now, it's the idea that Christians are supposed to be wealthy. God called us to be wealthy, every one of us. If we are poor, it is because either we do not have enough faith, because it is Satan. They have a very strange ideas about what happened in the garden. I don't have to bore your ears with them. The kind of thing they say, why poverty is here. You see, it's absolute nonsense, because they don't seem to read their Bibles, to know the very fundamentals. They rather ascribe the glory to Satan. Why the world is as it is now. No, the world is as it is now, not because of Satan. Because it's God, the sovereign ruler, who by a single word cursed this world. So you see, Satan himself is under a curse. He's bound, waiting for the day of his judgment. He takes advantage. Where does he mean? He always takes advantage. That's what he does. He isn't a master. He only hops along the way and see what advantage he can take as things unfold. It's God, not Satan. And so what is the cause for the poverty and things like this here? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, I'll speak a little about that later, that it is because God has left this creation to be in this messy state until the final day when he will redeem it at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's plan, and no one will be able to change that. I will touch on that a little before. Now, in order for them to speak a lot about prosperity, you know, they like the Old Testament for the obvious reasons, isn't it? Because a lot of lessons are described in terms of abundance of food and abundance of wealth and things like that. But you see, what they miss again, they like to quote Abraham. Look at Father Abraham. A single man, his family was like a large village. He alone. And all that. So, well, that's what Christians are supposed to be. We are supposed to be children of Abraham, aren't we? As a student of Abraham, we should share a little of his wealth and things like that. Now, they forget that for Abraham and the patriarchs, when God called Abraham, the promise did not include material abundance. Just refresh yourself, my dear friends. I'm sure you know. But just look at it there. It didn't. And you see why God, we'll try to understand why God gave it. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3, I'm sure you see it here. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is a promise, and we realize through the patriarchal history that this promise was repeated to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes also. And in each case, it is this idea that God will make them a nation that belonged to him. Now, God is picking a single man and make him into a nation. And so what God did was that as his family enlarged, this is going to be a single man nation. As the family enlarged, God gave them the resources. He would have to have his own military defense. He would have to have his own social service and medical staff, if you like. He would have to have everything on his own, because he would not have to depend upon the nations. He wouldn't have to rely upon the nations. And so God supplied him with everything he would need to live as an independent nation, even if it's only a single family, an independent nation looking to the Lord alone. And so this is why God gave him these provisions, even though God did not actually promise it to him. And so when they quote this patriarch and said, oh, because they were wealthy, we should be wealthy. Of course, they missed the point. I don't want to be turning too many texts, but you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that these patriarchs themselves never set their eyes upon these things. That was not what they counted to be their blessing. It's what we are told. They never looked upon their property and said, hey, look, this is the promise God gave us, and here we are, we've gotten it. No, it didn't happen. They said, they lifted up their eyes and saw their wealth to be in heaven. God himself as their God and as their greatest wealth. We have to let scripture explain itself every time. And so to use the patriarchs was actually a big fault. And also in all the popular statement, you shall be head and not the tail, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 13, once again. This is a national promise. Israel as a nation will never be the tail. Oh, but what did that even mean? It meant this. Israel, if you were obedient to the Lord, you wouldn't have to serve other nations. You wouldn't have to depend upon other nations. God would supply you everything you needed. If God meant it individually, when we're talking about healing that last week, we mentioned this briefly. If God meant it individually, why did he have such an extensive provision for the poor? God who said, no individuals will be poor. Why would he make provisions for the poor? Because there would always be the poor among them.
But within the system, within a nation, the poor will be catered for in such a way that even they are poor will not have to depend and sell themselves as slaves to the nations around them. That's what he meant, you see. And the strange thing is, these charismatic friends really never listen to scripture. Now, I think they've long stopped reading the Bible. They only depend on their revelations and things like that. So we really have to take them really very seriously at this point. When they started, you had to take them serious because they tried to do some serious study of the Bible. And their conclusions were wrong, but they tried. But nowadays they don't, because they are now dependent too much on their own revelations. Because you see, one of the things we know is that if you look at Israel's history, one of the times, apart from David and Solomon, when the kingdom was divided, you know, under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, the nation Israel was divided. You had the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. The south was Judah, the north was Israel. We know that the time the Dothan tribe, for example, they reached the peak of their prosperity, material prosperity, under the reign of one of the kings called Jeroboam II. He's spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 14. What is surprising is that it is during his reign that Amos ministered. Read Amos chapter 7, and Amos condemns the nation. Prosperous, materially immoral. So if this is what he meant, if what God meant is that your headship means material abundance, why? They've achieved it. They had material abundance. Why would God's prophet go and condemn them? They were blessed. You see what exactly the charismatic churches are? If everybody is living well, then no one cares about whether there's disobedience or anything. Of course, you cannot have that in God's economy. In God's economy, godliness is primary. And so, even in this Jeroboam the second time, when there was that prosperity in terms of material things, but there was sin, they were denounced. And God's prophets did that. And so, it shows us very clearly that even they had in mind, their headship had to do with their, they will not depend upon the nations and become servants of the other nations. God will exalt them. Their own God is the God of all of heaven and earth, and he would keep and bless them. So, they tried to use some of these ideas. Now, let me go straight away to some of the clear teachings of the Bible that the prosperity gospel straightforwardly contradicts. They entirely ignore and overlook, and they are quite serious. The first of these is that we know that the Bible tells us clearly that the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord, and for that matter Christians, our purpose on earth is never to exercise influence over the world materially. It is never part of our purposes. In fact, we are never called to do that. Now, does that mean that some individual Christians may not have positions of influence? They may be, and I will speak a little about that later. But our purpose, why we are here. Friends, let us remember, we are on a rescue mission. We are not here to settle. We do not have our houses built here. We only travel in tent and tabernacle so that we can easily move. We are. Here is a temporary place for us. And we are in a mission. The Lord Jesus spoke this very powerfully, I'm sure you know. I want us to read more of this because it helps us to really remember this very well. Because sometimes we may reject their teaching, but a little of it may still stay in our heads and influence us if we are not careful. And so John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said a number of things. And he wanted his disciples to have this in their minds. And you see whether it is influence. John chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. Listen to this. Let me start please from 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world will love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is no greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. You see the problem the world has, the reason why they will never, even if we attempted any kind of influence, they will never receive it, is because they don't love us. They cannot love us. Never be fooled, dear friends. Never be deceived. Even when they smile to us, they don't really like our faith. They don't like our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Lord Jesus tells us that this is what we should expect from the world. Chapter 16, John, chapter 16, verse 33. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Is this influence? No, it's pursuing after us. No, really, befriending us and liking us. And chapter 17, his prayer, when our Lord was praying his final prayer. Chapter 17, verse 9. I pray for them, that is his disciples, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. You see, that's why we are here. Okay? Not because we have an influence. He will tell us very soon, why are we here? But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. So keep us, Lord. And then look at verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. We are here on a rescue mission. Let's prime our minds with that, friends. We are not here to settle down and exercise influence. We are here on a rescue mission. And so, you know the strong warning in James chapter 4, again with regard to the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. How do you exercise influence over people who hate you? Unless you bully them. But Christians are not bullies, you know. And so the very moment we want any kind of friendship, the Bible says we will be at enmity with against God. We can't love God. I'm sure you know this passage, 1 John chapter 2. I just wanted us to read these so that at least we remember them. They are easy everywhere in the Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now listen to verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but they that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do you see the difference? The world is really passing away. It's a temporary thing. We who do the will of the Lord are the ones who remain. This doesn't sound influence and authority over it, does it? And so, my dear friends, this is what the Savior taught and the Scripture teaches about this. And friends, as I said, our mission is a spiritual mission. We are here to proclaim Calvary and to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and His dying love and to point them to the redeeming blood. This is the very best we can do. You know, sometimes some Christians entertain some doubt and say, oh, but what about social work? What if we did some social work? What if we set up some NGO and we gave the poor food to eat and we clothed the naked and we did all these manner of things? Surely Christians never object to that at all. But you see, we keep our perspective very clear and say, our aim is to rescue a world that is on the way to destruction. In the meantime, if we can offer some relief, we do. But we do not think that is our mission. We do not take that to be our mission. I have a number of illustrations I use. Now, think of it this way. Think of managing somebody with a very hopeless lung or heart or kidney. All he needs is a transplant. But no organ has been found yet. So what do? We manage him. We give him some drugs. Do we hope that those drugs will restore the organ? No, we don't. Do we hope that somehow the drugs will repair the heart? No, we are clear that what we are waiting for is the donor to give us a heart, to give it to him. But once no donor has come, we manage the situation, fully aware that any further delay may actually kill the person. That's us. We manage, when we do social work, we only manage their situation, bearing in mind what they need is a change of heart. It's not food, it's not clothes, it's not good jobs, it's not fine hospitals. Let us never be deceived by that kind of thing, friends. It's not true. What the world needs is not nice things. Amazing thing is Christians can provide them if we are able. But we are never deceived into thinking that is our mission here. That is our managerial, stopgap kind of whilst they've not come to the Lord, we will show some kindness, but we are entirely aware that it is the gospel we preach to them. Because you know why? The gospel is the greatest social work. The gospel is the greatest social work. Why? Because when people are genuinely converted and they've been lazy, they will be hardworking. And so it is the greatest social work. Oh, friends, we should never doubt this. There's no nation under heaven that had the best social, economic, whatever provisions than the nation Israel. In fact, God did not only provide for them, he gave them laws to govern whatever is provided. So he would keep them a very well provided for nation and people who would be grateful unto God. In fact, from time to time, God intervened with even miracles for them. There's no nation like Israel in terms of privileges. Now, what did it all lead up to? Did it lead up to a society satisfied and living lawfully and happily and contented? No, you have to read the prophets, Prophet Isaiah. It's full of a message of hopelessness for Israel. And that Israel was a picture for us. Oh, would you want to have a scan? That's one of them. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah speaks in such a sad manner. And he begins with their provisions. He gives us a picture of their provisions. There's another in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah has this kind of reasoning a lot. Another in chapter 5. Because of time, I'm not turning to that one. But just chapter 1 here. And so, let's start from verse 2 and 3 first. 2 to 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away wayward. You see, in spite of God's kindness, he says, these are corruptors. These are seed of evildoers. And he even has a very powerful imagery about them. Look at verse 5 and 6. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Why should I punish you? Ye will revolt more and more. When I beat you, you even commit more sins, he says. The whole head, listen to this, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You are like an open sore, with all the flies coming in and out upon it. You are just nothing, rotten, nation, in spite of all my kindness and goodness to you. Let no Christians be deceived. We will show them our kindness. We will give them food to eat if they knock at our doors, when we are able. But we never fool ourselves and think that that's why we are here. We are here for a rescue mission. If you care for another illustration, think of a village or a town that has been plagued by some terrible disease and people are dying. What sickness is that? Ebola? Or what it is? Some terrible disease and people are dying. And a medical officer had been sent to the community. And we heard that he was doing a good job. What he was doing was that when people were dying, he tried to make dying feel a little easier. So he would give them a few painkillers and things like that, and dress wounds and things, so the people died a little cheerful. This has become a news, and he's doing that for thousands of people in that community. Well, he deserves applause, isn't it? For going to that extent, to do that work. And Father, as it's often said, bending backwards to do so much. And we are told he doesn't even sleep. And he's doing extensively. But friends, however we admire this doctor, supposing we later heard the news that he actually came into that community with a drug that could cure people. But he hid it. He was only helping people die nicely when he could offer a cure. At once all admiration would be gone, isn't it? Why did he hide it? Christians are offered a cure for society's troubles. Where is it? In the gospel. The only thing that will cure society's trouble is the gospel. If we do anything else in the hope that that is what will cure society, we betray the Lord and become very cruel to society. Oh, friends, it's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that really not only reconcile people to God, but will let people live truly contentedly, even on earth. And it is a promise, the Savior promised that, my dear friends. As it is our greatest work, so friends, I wish, and it's my intention to let us all really be so persuaded that this is our greatest and most honorable mission, the gospel work. Teach the children, teach the adults, point them to Christ, show them the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying love. Surely, if there's some practical need to cater for, and it's within our means, we will. But we never make the mistake of ever thinking that we should devote all our prime energies to those social efforts and things like that. We don't do that because we know that there's a better cure and help. Now the second thing the charismatics often overlook is that the Bible, interestingly, rather warns against wealth than encourage it. It is so surprising that they miss this. The Bible everywhere warns against wealth. So that even when God in his mercy has granted some of his children to have, he only gives them warnings and all manner of precautions. So that we are, friends, we have to be very clear. In the Bible, we are actually banned from making wealth our aim. You cannot make it your aim. The people of the world will say, well, if you don't aim it, how would you then get it? Because we don't have to get it. It's God who may order our steps, some of his children. He may order some of the steps of his children in such a way that they become wealthy. I will speak a little very soon about this. But our friends, you know these warnings in the Bible? You know there are so many, a number in the book of Proverbs. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, you know, some of them, he casts them in a way that surprises you. You know the parables, but just what happened before he told the parable. For example, in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. And remember what the Lord said from verse 13. The parable itself starts, I think, in verse Verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. You remember the parable, don't you, dear friends? If the economists were to meet such a man, he would have commended him, wouldn't he? Here's a man whose land has yielded so much and is planning a further enlargement. What is wrong with that? But you see, the Savior tells us this. You come to verse 13, and that's where the Lord Jesus gave the warning. Verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you? And verse 15 is the challenge. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness here is simply the desire for more. Just the desire for more. For its own sake. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. This is where the man went wrong. He thought his life depended on abundance. And so, you see a very a head-on collision with charismatic ideas, isn't it? Should we desire abundance if there is need for it? But not for its own sake. Never for its own sake. And you come to the other parable, Luke chapter 16. And you also found surprised again. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of souls. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't saying that a poor person will go to heaven and a rich person will go to hell. This is not true. What was the offense of this man? He simply lived for enjoyment. He wanted merely ease and enjoyment for his sake. And, you know, if that were my only theme, we'll go around scripture to prove, my dear friends, when people set their eyes upon enjoyment, they benumb their souls. You kill spiritual life outright. If pleasure, bodily, fleshly pleasure is your aim, you cannot maintain spiritual life with that. We have pleasure. The Lord gives us relief and comfort. As Apostle Paul said, he gives us all things to enjoy. We can take the gifts he gives us with thanksgiving to him and use it in thanksgiving to him. Once again, like wealth itself, we never make it our aim. We look to the Lord, mission here on earth. The defining thing is, what is my aim? What am I fixing my eyes upon? What is my driving desire? And Apostle Paul says, please come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul speaks that powerful words. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich, the word means that they that wills it, fixes their eye upon that. That's their target, that's their aim. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hateful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which was some coveted after. They sought after that. But some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. C.S. Spurgeon used to say that you cannot hold a full cup without a spill. And so it is. If you want abundance, they will steal away your heart. We yield our hearts to the Lord and fix our hearts upon him. Now, I will come to speak a little about what God does with Christians, those of us whom God gives us anything bigger, because God is able to do that. The other thing charismatics overlook is the Bible's teaching about contentment. They
they set all of us to set seeking more and more and more. But look at, I'm sure you see it here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Apostle Paul mentions his own testimony. Philippians chapter 4. I want us to really remember these texts, my dear friend. That's why I'm reading a number of them tonight. Philippians chapter 4. And I want to stress a particular thing here, because contentment is not natural. The kind of contentment the Apostle Paul is speaking about is not natural. It's a gracious virtue. It is given unto us at conversion, when the Lord Jesus Christ works in our hearts. And so here, Philippians chapter 4, and look at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of what the Philippians have sent him a gift, and the Apostle Paul was sincerely thankful, you see, and yet he wants to put that thanksgiving in perspective. He was thankful, genuinely thankful for their gift. Not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned. See, watch the word learn, because it's been taught. He will use instruct later also. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. This is amazing liberty a Christian experiences. Able to live when he has little, and able to live quite contentedly when he has abundance. You see, he's not driven by any of this. But look at what he added in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He draws the energy from Christ. Why? How does he draw it? This is where contentment comes from. It's this. The child of God says that my life is in the hands of the Lord, my present and my future. What is most comforting, my dear friend, reflect upon it a little and see. My life is run under heavenly administration, and my Father, through the Savior, will supply every need the very moment I needed it. Oh friends, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? C.S. Spurgeon says that once at the tabernacle, a number of persons saw the size of his church, and they would write and say that they needed a loan. And I think he wrote it in his magazine one time and said that, people think I'm very wealthy. They don't know that really I'm very poor. Ah, but I don't have any need. The very moment I need it truly, I will be supplied. My dear friends, that is our case. We look to the Lord, my dear friends. And so you see, and it's Christ. We draw from Christ because you know the argument the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 8. He that did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not also in him freely give us all things? So we draw it from Christ. He that loved me on Calvary, he that sent his son to perish in my state, will he leave me here in disgrace? Will he let need overwhelm me? Surely not, surely not. If he suffers that need for me to go through it, he has a higher aim, a higher purpose, a more glorious aim in it. That's why he's permitted it. Otherwise, he is able. The world is his. He told the people of Israel when they were out of pride, they wanted to bring their offerings to him, and therefore they were coming wrongly. He said that, oh, the animals on the hills are mine. I could have killed any one of them without your permission. If I wanted animals, I could kill some without asking you. I'm only giving the privilege, as it were. And so, my dear friends, and so we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us, because we look to Christ and we find in him such sufficiency. The Lord Jesus promised that, you know, in John chapter 7, he that believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He was talking about contented life. You will find your rest and fullness in Christ. Sometimes people say, oh, okay, so should not Christians seek advance of any kind? All Christians may do that.
How does this sit in with contentment? How can I be content and yet I want a promotion? How can I be content and yet I want maybe an extra degree or something like that? Friends, that requires a steadiness. The simple answer is those. The child of God never feels a must for any of those things. If you feel a must, it's become an idol. I must get that degree, hey. That's an idol. I must get that job. That's an idol. From contentment, the child of God weighs the matter and sees, possibly, if I get that job, perhaps it will relieve me more to be able to be more available for the Lord. Perhaps it will make me able to support the Lord's work more. Yes, we are even allowed to even seek that job because it will make us provide more for the family if their circumstances are difficult, because we are commanded to seek, if we can, easier circumstances for our family. Not luxury, but easier circumstances for the family. If we want that job in order to be able to provide for that, surely we are right. But you see, we are not doing it because we are uneasy. We have received it at the hand of the Lord. We sincerely say, the Lord, my present circumstances have been ordered by you. So why do we then chafe and then begin to feel a must? No, my dear friends. Is it possible for Christians? You know, Christians have in the past sought higher learning and things like that because of human need. This is always precious and selfless. They saw human need and said, let me get into that study. Let me get into that research if I can just bring some relief. Isn't that beautiful? It is for ourselves. It is for human relief. My dear friends, this is why Christians became so markedly different and our testimony was so bright in those days. Friends, my time is almost out. Now, what if I'm a Christian and God makes my portion greater? What do I do? Surely, my dear friend, God does do that from time to time. It is possible to have godly yet rich Christians. It's absolutely possible. But you see, you don't choose it. You don't say, oh God, make me a godly, rich Christian. You don't choose that because, you know, let me show you something the Lord would likely do. Because he tells us in James chapter 1, my dear friends, and this will bring me to the close. James chapter 1, and this is quite a strange verse. Let's listen to it. James chapter 1, look at verses 9 to 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Purely low degree means he's in a low standing. But look at verse 10. But let the rich, this is also a brother, not a worldling, but let the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it, it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The poor brother should be glad because he is exalted. The rich brother should rejoice, it's implied, should rejoice because he is made low. How? Because he will die. Now, what is strange in this verse is this. As far as death is concerned, it's not only the rich that die, isn't it? And so why was James applying that to the rich? Because for the number of reasons you can draw in their powerful lessons, but I just want to dwell on one because of time. Because you know, when God chooses any of his children to become godly and yet wealthy, my dear friends, he knows how to so train you. You remember we spoke about thorns last week? He knows how to so order your life in such a way that, you see, it makes you more mindful of death and of eternity. Why? So that you don't fix your hopes upon the things of earth. And so this is why the Apostle Paul could save us. Let me read that. You need not tell anything. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He told this to the rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17 to 19. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. You see, the things he wants them to focus on, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Watch 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Eternal things will be in their minds. When God makes, friends, it's always wonderful what God does. You know, if we are in a church, and by all means, any local church the Lord may raise, there will tend to be a few that may be wealthy, but are godly, and a number that may be poor and, if you like, ordinary. You know what God does? If the church is faithful to the word, and the Lord is among them, and his presence is powerfully felt, what would happen is that there will be such a wonderful mutual admiration. The poor brethren will look at the rich brothers and say, I think I'm so encouraged to see you, though a wealthy brother, and yet you run after the Sunday school children. Yet you are willing to do so much for these least ones, that in spite of all that you have, you are willing to give yourself to the service of the Lord and to influence the work of the Lord with these things. We do not see you puffing up. We don't see you trying to lord it over. We are amazed. We see the grace of God at work. Because what we see in the world is, let a person be wealthy, and what follows is puff up, isn't it? And the wealthy and the godly will look at the poor and say, we admire you. You barely can make ends meet. And you come at every meeting. You are always part of the service of the Lord. We thought you'd be running around to make an extra CD to make up for something. How can you trust the Lord so much? So that even though you don't seem to make enough, you still make the Lord a priority. We see the grace of God in you. The grace of God will let in any church, whether wealthy or poor, if they are godly, to see one another as such a people that all of them are debtors to the grace of God. Because that grace has worked so powerfully in all of them and changed them and renewed them and made them all selfless, yielding themselves to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, I'm sorry I have to end this, and I don't hope to pick up this subject maybe until a future date. So this may be sometime later. But friends, I hope it is of some help to us. Never ever, my dear friends, let's fix our hopes upon the Lord. He is sufficient. The Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. He must have the preeminence. He must have all our hearts. He must also have all our desires, all our passions. It has to be after him. Don't let the pursuit of things divide that. Don't be afraid. When we put him first, he will provide for our needs. He is faithful. My dear friends, he is. May the Lord help us. Now let's close our service this evening singing together hymn number 442. Hymn number 442.